Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, we're going back to John 3 this morning. We are going to talk about probably the most familiar, most well-known passage of Scripture in all of the Bible today, okay? We're in John 3. Let me catch you up. Last week, we continued looking at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark of night because he's nervous, he's worried, he's scared, he doesn't know what's going on. He knows that Jesus is from God, but other than that, he doesn't really understand who is this Jesus guy. And let's be honest, like if the dude down the street from you started working signs, wonders, and miracles, you'd be like, hang on a second, what's going on here? So Nicodemus is trying to figure out what's going on. And they begin this conversation around the idea. Oh, let me start my timer so I don't kill you guys. They begin this conversation around the idea of being born again or born from above or born anew. And Jesus begins explaining to Nicodemus that the way into the kingdom is being born again. That's the only way in. And Nicodemus is super confused because he's an older dude at this point. An older gentleman who's going, well, how can I be born again? I can't go back to my mom and go back into the womb and then come out again. And Jesus begins to explain that this process of being born again is a spiritual process. It's a happening on the inside that works its way to the outside. It starts in the heart of a person and works its way out to the outward fruit of a person. And last week, we started looking at, we looked at verses 10 through 15 last week, where Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the evidence of this internal work will work its way outwardly, and Jesus gives a proof text for why he has the authority to speak on these things. And he says, because I'm from above. Everybody else is speaking of what they know and what they see and what they hear. And he says, but I speak of what I know. And I see and I hear, and I've come from above to come down to relay this message to my people. Okay, so that's where we left last week. We're going to pick up this week actually in verse 14 to give the last couple of verses of background before we get into verse 16. Okay, are you ready? All right, John 3:14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Last week, we talked about this passage where Jesus is referring back to a story from the Old Testament that Nicodemus will be very familiar with. Let me say this. Nicodemus is a member of a sect that we call the Pharisees. That's who they were. They are the Pharisees. You'll also see the Sadducees show up. And then you'll see a more broad term that just says like religious leaders or rulers of the law. Those are the kind of terminologies you'll see in the New Testament. This sect of the Pharisees and even the sect of the Sadducees, but not to this degree, the Pharisees are the most zealous for God. They are the most zealous for God. Now, big swing and a miss because they put Jesus on the cross. But these Pharisees love God or want to love God. Now, they get off the beaten path because they end up trying to be self-serving often. But a guy like Nicodemus will know the Scriptures. He will know the Scriptures. So when Jesus is talking to him about this Old Testament story, he doesn't have to give him a ton of background information. Nicodemus knows the text well. In fact, Nicodemus probably knows the text way better than you or I know the text because they would devote their lives to memorizing Scripture. That's still good practice. It's still good practice to memorize Scripture because sometimes you don't always have a Bible in front of you when the enemy shows up and says, you're a so-and-so, or you're gonna never, or you won't ever amount to, or that thing that you've been chasing, that's not coming to pass. You need Scripture in your heart that you can refer back to without having to search on your phone and figure out the verse that'll make you happy for the day. You need to know that you are chosen and beloved according to the good will and pleasure of the Lord in Ephesians 1. It's still good habit to get Scripture into your heart. And let me say this. You will read things oftentimes when you're reading Scripture and think, man, there's no way I'm going to ever remember that until you need it. Until you need it. And the Holy Spirit brings it up out of you from a place you didn't even know was there. You didn't even know was there. So, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he is likened unto the serpent that was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. Remember this story, if you were here last week, the children of Israel are rebellious against God. Venomous snakes come out, bite the children of Israel, and they're going to die. They're going to die. And so the Lord's response is, hey, Moses, craft a serpent, put it up on a pole in the wilderness, and everyone who looks to the pole will live. Looks to this serpent hanging in the wilderness, they're going to live, which seems really weird. And now Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up on the pole by Moses, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the pole, so that everyone who believes will live. Jesus connects the looking to the serpent with the looking to him and believing. And believing. Don't mistake the New Testament terminology. To look to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. To look to Jesus, both here in Hebrews, throughout Paul's letters, to look to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. It's not just to acknowledge that he was or is coming again. It's not just to recognize that he's a good figure with good morals. To look to him is to believe in everything that he says he is. And he calls himself the Son of Man. If you know the Old Testament, Daniel is caught up into a vision in the Old Testament where he sees one that he calls likened unto the Son of Man. And to this Son of Man, God the Father gives might and dominion and power and rulership and authority and a kingdom that will never end. So when Jesus shows up to Nicodemus and goes, I'm the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, and I'm the Son of Man, he is not just saying, I am the Savior. He's saying, I am the King of glory who has come to save. I am the King of glory who has come to save. So that was last week. Verse 16. For, you guys know this one? Yes? You know this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Quick question. What is the context of verse 16? Say it's the previous text. Yeah. So verse 14 and 15 give us the context for verse 16, right? In verse 14 and 15, what does Jesus say? That he is the Son of Man who has come to go up on the pole in the wilderness. So when Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, he is not just saying, for God so loved the world that Mary, a virgin, gave birth to a son. Yes, that's wonderful. Because without the virgin birth and without the spotless life, we can't get to Calvary for a perfect sacrifice. But what Jesus is saying in verse 16 is, God so loved the world that he sent me to the tree. That is the love of God personified in the text here. It is not just that for God so loved the world that he sent a good teacher or he sent Jesus to teach good teachings. God so loved the world that Jesus came for the purpose of going to the pole in the wilderness. That is the whole reason he shows up on the scene. He doubles down on that in a minute. But don't mistake that God loving the world look like Jesus being born of a virgin only, or Jesus working miracles only, or walking on the water only. No, no. The point and purpose of the love was to get to Calvary. He spent 33 and a half years, somewhere around about, working his way to Golgotha, because that was the mark that he was headed towards. So, for God so loved, can we just break this verse down for just a minute? There's a lot going on in here. For God so loved, love here is agapao. It's the agape love of God. It's often referred to as God love. That's not exactly correct, though, because we see this word show up in other types of love throughout the scripture. But what this love is, it is a benevolent kind of love. It is a, if I can do the Brandon translation, it's the love that reaches out, not holds its arms back and hopes to receive. This kind of love is not absent from emotion, but it is not driven by emotion. Does that make sense? God is not absent from his emotions towards you. In fact, God loves you and delights in you. Zephaniah, You guys read that one recently? Zephaniah says he sings over you. So we should be able to sing to him, right? We can give him 40 minutes of singing if he is singing over our life, a love song. So God is not absent of emotion towards you, but he is not driven by emotion towards you. In other words, his love is not fickle. It is not up one moment when you're doing great and down the next moment when you really messed it up. It's not in the middle when you've had a decent day or waiting on you to do something good so he can then express his love towards you. The love of God is a benevolent, outreaching love that says it moves beyond emotion, beyond circumstance, beyond anything that we can provide to him. Because if his love towards us is dependent on what we provide to him, then who is really holding our salvation? Who's really holding our salvation? I don't want to be the keeper of my salvation. I think I said this last week. I know I'll mess it up. I want God to keep my salvation. I want to trust in his unfailing hand and what he said in John 10, that he will actually put me in the palm of his hand and will not let go of me. So God so loves, one commentary says, this does not mean that God approved the conduct of men. Remember, mankind has lost its mind at this point. Half of the nation of Israel is in idolatry. The other half has formed a system where the rich get richer and the those who are favored get more favored. So this is not saying that God approved of the conduct of man, but rather that he had benevolent feelings towards them, or he was earnestly desirous of their happiness. Do you hear that? God earnestly desired your happiness. God doesn't need your happiness, but he earnestly desired your happiness. But how did he earnestly desire your happiness? By sending you a Savior. Notice that God didn't so love the world that he sent a check. God didn't so love the world that he sent business connections. He didn't so love the world that he sent good health on every single day of your life. God so loved the world that he sent a Savior. A Savior. I know this is entry-level Christianity, but this is the gospel, and we don't graduate from the gospel. So God was benevolent towards us and earnestly desired our happiness. This is the great juxtaposition of the gospel. It is not a contradiction, but it is a juxtaposition. It is two truths that are facing off. They actually complement one another, but they seem like they contradict. How is a holy, just, and righteous God extending himself towards a people who have sinned and fallen and failed? Because the justice of God demands the judgment of God on our sin, on my sin. And yet, this holy, just, righteous God so loves me, John says, while I was yet in my sin, so loves me that he sends his Son as a propitiation for my sin. Propitiation, we see that word in Romans. It's a big old word that just basically means a legal exchange. A legal payment has been made. That is why you are justified. You know what justified means? It is a judiciary term. You have been declared innocent. Declared innocent because a propitiation has been made for your sin. So God so loves who? The world. The world. You know what this Greek word is? Anybody? It's cosmos. Cosmos. I think most is how we would say it. Cosmos is how we're supposed to pronounce it. This is all of the earth, all of the inhabitants, all of the human race. God is not just loving Israel anymore. This is a big deal for Nicodemus to hear this. Nicodemus is an Israelite. He's likely a Hebrew, which means his origins go back to Abraham himself. He is an Israelite, likely a Hebrew. He is a Pharisee. This is the same kind of rant that Paul goes on in Philippians 3. He's like a Pharisee of Pharisees, an Israelite, a true Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Nicodemus is locked into the nation of Israel, and they have always been God's treasured possession. They have always been God's treasured possession. And now Jesus says to Nicodemus, hey, Nick, in the same way that we love you, God is now extending himself to the whole world. All of the human race is now included. You know those Sumerians that you can't stand because they think we're supposed to worship up there and you think we're supposed to worship down here? Yeah, those people that you hate, God is extending his love to them. Those people who are trying to murder and kill, called the Romans, who are occupying Jerusalem, trying to change names of cities, he loves them, so he's extending himself to them. John 3:16 is not just, oh, thank you that my sins are forgiven. Yes, Lord, but John 3:16 says the love of God is not cornered to a people or a population or a tongue or a nation. The love of God is extended to all peoples. There is no one who gets to say, well, it's not for me anymore. Nobody gets to claim, well, my family has never done that, and so that must not be for us. That's for them over there. No, no. The love of God in the person of God in his death on the cross says God loves the whole world. God loves the whole world. It is the cosmos. All of the human race now get included to the promise of Abraham. Remember when we went through Galatians? Or any of you here for Galatians? We spent 16 weeks in Galatians. There's all kinds of podcast content. When we go through Galatians, Paul says, now we get to come into the promise of Abraham. The promise of Abraham is this. It's not land. It's not fortune. It is that we get to be God. We get to have God and he gets to have us. He is ours and we are his. That is the promise of Abraham. That this promise that was once to one man and one family through one man has now been extended to the whole world because of the kindness of God. That is the goodness of God to the cosmos, that he freely gave his son, benevolently gave his son. God did not begrudgingly give his son, but he freely gave his son. The problem is, your Bible, my Bible says his only begotten son. Do any of you know what begotten means? It literally means to come out from. The issue is begotten in its definition sounds a lot like created, doesn't it? If I say that Jesus was begotten of the Father, comes out from the Father, it's really easy to go, okay, so the Father was first. And then created the Son. That's called Arianism. That's a heresy that has been around for more than 2,000 years, and Santa Claus tried to put a stop to it. Find me after church and I'll tell you the story. But so what is the issue here? What does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father? One commentary says it this way. At one time, it was presumed that this word, begotten, derived from the Greek words monos, or one, or only, and geneo, to beget. So it's a combination of two Greek words. And they originally thought it came from two words that meant only and begotten. However, the translation only begotten is based on this assumption. However, subsequent manuscript discoveries produced evidence that the term actually comes from monos, meaning one, and the noun gene, which means type or kind. So the term monogenesis, which is the Greek word here for begotten or only begotten, monogenesis that they thought meant to come out from, actually means the uniqueness and inherent origin, the uniqueness and inherent difference of Christ from every other. Does that make sense? So originally, when we looked at the manuscript, we saw this one word and we assumed here's where the line break is and here's where this word comes from and where this word comes from. That's why it was translated only begotten. But it turns out that's not what it means. It means one kind or only of its type. So what it is not saying is that the Father was here first and then the Father somehow creates or births or initiates the Son. That's not what it's saying. It is saying that Jesus, as the one who has come, is different than every other. Because the prophets were sent by God. Even John the Baptist was sent by God. There were many throughout the scriptures that were sent by God, but only the Son who has come down from heaven is like himself. He is not like any other. He is not created. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the one who initiated all things in existence. And he holds all things together by the word of his power, Hebrews says. So God freely gave his Son, the only begotten, the one that is different than every other. He freely gave. He freely gave. He did not begrudgingly give, and Jesus did not begrudgingly go. The song we sang a couple weeks ago says, "The cross was your decision, but it was not the ending." Why? Because he was freely given for you and I. Christ was freely given. Isaiah says it this way, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. In what way did it please the Lord? Was it some seductive pleasure where the Father took great pleasure in the suffering of the Son? It made him happy on the inside? No. It satisfied the Father to crush him. It pleased him in the sense that it satisfied the Father. The payment that was due on our behalf was paid by the Son, because he was freely given. That whoever, I think in the NASB, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever is any kind, any type. One pastor said it this way, and I heard this week. I thought it was so good. We can confidently say to anyone, Christ died for you, because we believe that he is able to save all who come to him. The glory of the gospel message is that it is not for a select group. It is for all who are willing to come to him. Don't get caught up in the idea of election and who was preordained and who wasn't and who is chosen and who isn't. Here is the message of the gospel. If you'll come to Jesus, he'll receive you. He'll receive you. And in fact, in John 6, he says it this way, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." I will not cast away the one who comes to me. The hope of the gospel is not, I did enough church service so that now I can come to Jesus. The hope of the gospel is, if I run to him, his arms are open. He does not know how to cross his arms at those who run to him out of a genuine, pure heart. His arms remain open to receive those who come to him, so that whoever comes to him, believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. We talked about this last week. Jesus is doubling down on the message here and continuing what he initiated a couple verses ago, that believing in and coming to Jesus is about eternal life. We cannot look at salvation through a temporary lens and think, well, that didn't go my way, I must not be his. Or that didn't fall in line, so Jesus must be frustrated at me. No. The promise of the gospel is, if you believe in him, you get eternal life. The hope of the gospel is found in eternity with an everlasting relationship with him that begins with a relationship here and now. Remember John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life begins now and continues through the end of all eternities, because it is a relationship with Jesus. But that is the goal and the mark of salvation. The goal and the mark of salvation cannot be success or accomplishment or this thing working out for me, because you'll lose your mind. You'll lose your mind trying to think, well, God must be happy with me today, mad at me tomorrow, in between somewhere over here, because this stuff just isn't working out. No. Do you have Jesus? Do you have Jesus? Because he gives himself as a reward of salvation. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The immediate and primary purpose of Jesus coming is not to bring judgment. It is to bring salvation. It is to bring salvation. Many people like to preach a harsh gospel that says God is judging them and hating him. No, no, no. Jesus came to bring salvation. He came primarily to bring salvation. In fact, in Luke 19, he tells us the purpose of his mission is to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus comes on a rescue mission. He is the SEAL Team 6 that is sent into humanity by himself, no cover fire, to come in and pull you out of the sting of the serpent of sin that has bit you and is leading unto death. He has come to rescue. But here's the thing. He will come again. As surely as he came once, he is coming again. And when he comes again, he is not coming to rescue then. He is coming to judge then. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming again, not as Savior, but as judge. He is coming as judge again. What does this judgment look like? Verse 18, I'm glad you asked. He who believes in him is not judged. In fact, it is the aorist tense, which means we don't actually know the timing of the judgment. In Greek, there's this weird tense called aorist tense, and a verb that is written in this tense, it could mean past, it could mean present, or it could mean future. And it's almost always understood as the timing doesn't matter, it's just the fact that matters. Believing in Jesus leads to no judgment. Or, if you have a King James, no condemnation. I like that word better. There's something about that word, it's got weight to it. There is, wherefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. No condemnation. No judgment in terms of your eternal standing with God for those who believe in him. That's a glorious truth. That's a you're going to stand. You're going to stand with nobody else and no thing else before the Lord of glory one day. We're talking about the one who Moses couldn't look at because he shone with such brilliance. The one that Moses just hung out with him and he came down off the mountain and he was glowing like a light bulb. This one that angels cover their face when they circle his throne. You're going to stand before him one day. And if you confess the Lord Jesus, he will receive you eternally. That is the greatest truth I can give you. That believing in Jesus gives you safety and security with God eternally. But there's another side of this coin. Semicolon. You guys know what a semicolon is? It connects two sentences that are related. In the same way that the one who believes will not be judged, he who does not believe has been judged already. Aorist tense again. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In the same way that confessing Christ gives you eternal safety and security with God, not confessing Christ gives you eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. One commentary says it this way. When a sinner believes on Jesus, he trusts in him as having died in his place and God having accepted the offering which Christ made in our stead as being an equivalent for our sufferings in hell, and there is now no further condemnation. To believe in Jesus is not just to believe that he was and came and died and rose again. That's wonderful. But to believe in Jesus is to trust that what he has done on your behalf is enough. It is enough. It is where the peace and joy of the Christian life comes from. It is not just believing that Jesus was a historical figure or even believing that he died and rose again. It is believing that when you confess his name, it's enough. That the Father is pleased with your confessing of the Son's sacrifice. We can really easily believe that he is who he is, but man, I'm just too far gone or too messed up or I tripped too much this week. That's not the gospel. The gospel says if you believe that he is and that he did what he said he did, then you believe that his sacrifice is enough. And that's why Paul begins Romans 8:1 with "there is now no condemnation." And he ends Romans 8 by saying, "What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" Because the love of God is perfected in the person of God, in the second person of the Trinity, who comes and perfectly reveals the Father. There's no condemnation. Why? Because we are wrapped in the love of God in Christ. It is the shell, the cocoon, the armor that keeps us in this life. And it is the anchor that we hold to and cling to. "He who does not believe has been judged already." Again, this is aorist tense, that we don't really know if it's has already been judged, is being judged, or will be judged, but the most probably accurate understanding of this is yes to all three. The one who does not believe, this is terrifying, the one who does not believe in Jesus not only has a judgment that is to come one day, but currently, presently lives under the judgment of God. How many of you like the blessing of God? None of you? There it is. The blessing of God. How many of you enjoy the favor of God? When God adds and He increases and He brings no sorrow with it. Isn't that wonderful? There's another side to that coin where you live under the judgment of God. You live under the heavy hand of God. Now, He is merciful in that He gives what we call common grace. In other words, He still gives them breath. They've still got sight in their eyes. Their atoms aren't exploding on the inside of them because He is holding them together with what He calls, what we call common grace. Grace that is extended to every man. They don't fly off the planet like a balloon that had too much helium because God is gracious, but they are under the judgment of God. What does the judgment of God look like? To figure out what the judgment of God looks like, we have to figure out what the blessing of God looks like. Remember, what is the blessing of God? We get God, right? This is the blessing of God. Now, having God leads to a bunch of other stuff sometimes, but He doesn't owe you anything other than Him. He doesn't owe you anything other than Him. In fact, our pastor would say, if He never gives me another dime, if He never heals me another time, if He never does another thing for me, He still deserves my praise because He saved me. So the blessing of God is you get the person of God, relationship. Remember eternal life? They may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So what is the curse of God or the judgment of God looks like? You don't get God. You have to walk through this life without Him. You know that little voice inside of you when that big decision walks in the room and that little thing down in your knower, you guys know where your knower is? It's right there in the middle somewhere. That little thing in your knower that goes, "Don't worry. I'm with you. Don't be scared. I've got this." When the bills come in and you're looking at the bank account versus the bills and you go, "There's no way." And that little voice on the inside of you says, "I've never left you. I've never forsaken you. Why would I start now?" When the doctor comes in and goes, "Man, I'm sorry. It's worse than we thought it was." The little voice inside that says, "I will be with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will come and make my home" on the inside of you. The world that refuses to confess Him doesn't get that. When the doctor walks in and goes, "Man, it's bad news," everything inside of them starts going off like alarm bells. And they go, "What are we going to do? And how are we going to figure this out?" When the relationship fractures and is ripped apart, everything inside of them says, "I cannot handle this," because you weren't meant to. He is able. And the one who refuses to confess God, yeah, it's terrifying. They're going to have to stand before God one day, and the holy judge of heaven and earth is going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But as bad as that is, today they woke up and they don't have Him. Today they woke up and they couldn't call on Him. They couldn't hit their knees and go, "Father, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm nervous, I'm joyful, I'm grateful, I'm happy." They didn't have that this morning because the judgment of God rests upon them. Because He says to them, "You don't want me? Fine, I don't want you." That is the judgment of God. But the blessing of God says all you have to do is whisper His name. That if you'll just get quiet for a second, there He is. if you'll turn your attention to him, that he is yours for eternity. So the one who believes doesn't face judgment, but the one who does not believe is already under judgment. And believe here is in the present tense in the Greek. This is to believe and believe and believe and believe. And to not believe is in the present tense. So the one who lives their life continually looking to Jesus gets Jesus. And the one who lives their life and says continually, I don't want anything to do with you, God says, fine. Not a problem. I don't want anything to do with you either. Verse 19. This is the judgment, or we could say, this is the root of the judgment. Why has judgment come upon these folks? Or what is the dividing line for the judgment? That the light, capital L, Jesus talking about himself, the light of the world. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus is saying, the reason they refuse to believe is because they love their sin. They love their sin. They don't want to give it up. You know, one of the marks of Christianity is that you hate your sin. That's one of the marks. Christianity does not look like you being perfect and never sinning. Although, wouldn't that be wonderful? We'll get there one day. It's called glory. Christianity looks like you despising your sin. Christianity looks like you doing the best you can to run without tripping, and when you trip, you look down at the rock and you think, oh gosh, I wish you'd throw into the sea. Christianity does not say you're perfect. Christianity says you're looking to the one who is perfect, trying to live a life that best pleases him. And Jesus says those who refuse to believe, there's judgment on them and judgment coming to them. Why? Because they love their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. They love the way they're living. It is not true that the heart of most men is genuine and kind and compassionate and they just need somebody to help them walk through life. No, it's not true. The heart of men is evil and wicked and it loves sin. And unless light comes and shines in the darkness, man will remain in his broken state. That's why Jesus had to come find you. Remember Luke 15? The 99 sheep in the fold. And there's dumb Brandon over there hanging out on the rocks about to fall off the cliff. And here comes Jesus running. And he scoops me up and he puts me on his shoulders. And the whole way back he's going, what were you doing? What were you thinking? Why would you run over there? There's safety and security and health here. Never in Luke 15 do you see that the sheep turns around and goes, oh, I've left the herd. Let me run back to the good shepherd. No. The good shepherd comes running to the sheep. Even the prodigal son, he makes it to the outskirts of the property before the father rips off his coat and runs out to where he's at and jumps on his neck. Because God came looking for you. You didn't go looking for him. You didn't find Jesus as if he was missing. When was the Lord out of place? He found you. Thank God he found me. And that glorious light shined in my darkness. But he says, men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A tree cannot produce bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. In other words, the fruit of your life will eventually testify to the roots of your life. Man, maybe you just keep messing it up. But what does the fruit look like? Is the fruit just sin upon sin upon sin? Or is the fruit sin that you wish you could rid yourself of, that you'd do anything to get rid of, that you're begging God, help me to live a righteous life? Or is it just sin for sin's sake? Because, well, God is gracious and merciful and compassionate, so I can just do all the sinning I want and then one day call upon the name of the Lord and he'll forgive me. Careful. 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 Tempting. That's called tempting the Lord. And his grace. We don't test the Lord or tempt the Lord. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Isn't that wild? The wickedness of this world is rooted in their hatred for Jesus. It is rooted in their hatred for Jesus. They hate him. They hate him. Why? Because they love another lover. They love their sin, and that love for sin produces a hatred for the one who is the antithesis to sin. He is holy and just and righteous. It is why when you're evangelizing friends and family and coworkers, be careful. Because it is not some of them are in desperate need of the light and they are looking for the light, and some of them are in love with the darkness. My pastor preached a message years ago called Looking for Believers. And the whole crux of the message series was this. Don't get stuck on people who don't want anything to do with the light. Tell them your testimony. Tell them about the goodness of God. Tell them about the love and mercy of Christ. And if they go, man, I don't want nothing to do with that, fine, I'm moving on. Fine, I'm moving on. And I'll come back around when the Lord softens your heart, or pray that somebody else is there in the moment that the light shines. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light, I promise I'm hurrying, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Those who are doing evil know they're doing evil. And they don't come to Jesus because they want to keep their wickedness. That's what he says. Exposed here is literally to make seen. But the implication is that it is exposure through conviction. The world doing the wickedness hates the light and won't come to the light because it knows that at the light is conviction and it doesn't want to give up its sin. Jesus says, the world won't come to me, not unless I go get them, but they won't come to me because they're in love with their sin and they know when they get over here, there's conviction waiting. You guys ever had friends that you grew up in church with, went to church with for years, and all of a sudden they got into a mess, they fell out, they stopped coming to church, and you invite them back? And you think, man, we went to church together for years. Why won't you come with me? They go, no, I can't be in church right now. This is usually how it comes. I got to get my stuff together first and then I'll come to church. You know what that says? That says, I know that in there, he's there and there's conviction waiting on me. And I don't want anything to do with the conviction because I actually enjoy the mess I'm living in. So Jesus says they won't come because they know there's conviction. What's the flip side of that? The flip side of those who love evil won't come to the light because they know there's conviction there. It is those who love the light, who run from evil and embrace conviction. We are people who embrace conviction. Why? Because conviction is the grace of God. It is the power of God, the dunamis of God, working on the inside of a believer to expose what is not in line with him and remove it. Yeah, it burns for a second, but he'll save you for an eternity. Rather than carrying that thing for 20 years, trying to figure out how to do it on your own, you find a moment like we had in worship this morning where the Lord comes near, opens up his hands and says, give it to me. And we yield to his work of his Spirit. And in a moment, God does away with that thing we couldn't get rid of for 2 decades. Everyone who hates the light does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And there's conviction there. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth. Practices, you guys remember in 1 John when we looked at this kind of word, this practice? 1 John uses this language, which is makes sense because this is John's gospel. Practices here is a way of life. It is a lifestyle. The one who lives their life pursuing the truth comes to the light. Why? Primarily because pursuing real truth will always lead you to the person of Jesus. I'm not talking about pursuing your truth or pursuing the world's truth or Richmond's truth or Madison County's truth. I don't care about those truths. I don't care. I want the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is one true truth. It is Jesus. How do you know if you're pursuing the truth of Jesus? Great question. He gave you a book And in it are 66 mini books. Some of them are very large mini books. But he gave you 66 books inside of this book. And all of his truths are found in this book. All of them. You want to pursue the truth? Get lost in Scripture. Find yourself lost in the text, because there is the truth about God. So everyone who practices the truth, lives a life continually pursuing the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The one who hates the light runs from the light because he loves evil and darkness, and he doesn't want to give up what's in his hands. The one who loves the light runs through the truth to the light because he knows everything he has is of God and from God. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent, it's yours, Lord. My mistakes, my mess ups, my failures, it's yours, Lord. My successes, my mountaintops, my big wins, it's yours, Lord. The one who loves truth runs to the person of truth, because in the person of truth, God takes what we put in his hands and he refines it into something beautiful. And when we continually pursue truth, God will make it known to the people around us. That's mine. He's mine. She's mine. They're mine. Because God will make sure that your works are manifest, not so you can have a platform or a stage, but so God has another testimony in the earth. You ought to meet people you haven't seen in 10 years, and they go, man, you are so much different than I saw you last 10 years. You ought to meet people that you went to high school with, and they ought to look at you and go, man, how did you get from that to this? How did you change over all those years? How did that happen? Not me. God did it. I surrendered and yielded my life to pursuing the person of truth. And when I did, I found there was stuff that needed to die in me, and he did it. And when I did, I found there was stuff that he wanted to refine in me, and he did it. And when I did, I found there was stuff that he wanted to elevate and glorify in me, and he did it. Because he has come down to his people who are in desperate need of saving from the sting of sin and death. But there are those who say, no, thank you. And there are those who say, yes, Lord. I want you and your kingdom and your purposes in my life. All right, stand with me this morning. Isn't he wonderful? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Thank you, Lord. This is the differentiator. He says there are those who love evil, those who love darkness, and there are those who love light and love truth. Notice he connects darkness and evil with light and truth. Those who are in love with darkness, and they will not come to him. They won't yield. They won't say yes. And there are those who are in love with him, who spend their lives running towards him, not running away from him, because they know that in him is their only hope. In him is their only help. In him is everything they've ever needed. It's only found in him. So this morning, as we get ready to respond, the question is just this. Are you running to the light or from the light? I don't just mean, are you saved? I hope if you're in the room, you call the Lord your Lord. You call Jesus the Savior of your life. But I'm asking, are you living in such a way that you're trying to hold on to your stuff because you like it? And you're running from him and his stuff because you aren't sure what that path looks like. Yeah, it's scary. Yeah, it's unknown. But if you follow the truth and the light, you are in his hands. Where else would you rather be than his hands? Where else would you rather be? So this morning, we're going to respond for just a couple minutes. I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you running to him or from him? Can people look at your life and see which direction you're running in? And if not, what do you need to hand over to him this morning? What do you need for him to take? Precious Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that in these few minutes that you would move on the hearts of your people. We invite your holy conviction, because there's grace in it. And where you can convict and we submit, you bring correction. So Lord, have your way in these next few minutes. Transform us by your power. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.